You may have noticed that there's a change when you went and parked in our in the parking lot, and our roof is now gone. I was wondering how was I going to explain this to all of you when I saw you on Sunday to tell you that literally the roof came off from the house. I'm not quite sure how to tell you this because I'm not sure it's gone myself. I was expecting the next morning to wake up and find it back there again. But what happened was on Sunday at about 4:30 we had some a rainstorm and very high winds and the gable end on the roof on the trusses that they put up. they had put the plywood on the side. Saw that it was a solid piece, you see. This is the gable end facing the east. And there were some very high winds, and evidently the winds shifted direction from an easterly, from the east. And it picked up the gable end, you see, and the whole thing went down like a set of dominoes. Everything went down. And it all landed right in the middle of the building. Thanks be to God, the walls weren't hurt at all. In fact, that's what the men who were working on the building worried about, especially that the walls were going to be affected by this, especially since the greatest part of the force, and that was a pretty powerful force. Thanks be to God, no one was hurt, because if anyone had been in the middle of that building at the time, it would have been instant death, because it drove the sawhorses right into the ground. We were worried about the walls because, you see, the impact fell on this on the part of the wall that has the big entrance in it, you see, so there wasn't much of the wall there to hold up. And nothing was touched, just the roof. So we spent the rest of the week waiting and wondering what was going to happen with this insurance. The reason is because we had not formally signed any contract on the for building insurance. We made a tentative agreement over the phone, and fortunately our agent was had made a commitment already, you see, so it was by a verbal agreement, and consequently the insurance policy was there. And so they're going to be replacing the trusses, so we've lost about a week and a half's work, I suppose. And we just have to be a little patient, as I was telling the men, is just a little test, you see, just to test our perseverance and our dedication, I suppose. You know, things like this sometimes happen, and people wonder why they do, especially since this is a work that is for the Mass and for the sacraments, for to give God a house, so to speak, rather than this room. Why do these things happen? I suppose it comes down to the same kind of a question: why did God consent to be born in a stable? Sometimes we tend to be a little too attached, you see, to the things that we do, our efforts. Sometimes that happens, particularly when it comes after a great deal of labor and anxiety and preparation and so on. And when we finally begin a work, we tend to feel kind of close to that work, put ourselves in it, and in a way, rightfully so, understandably. Sometimes that happens in an inordinate manner. Sometimes we place too much of ourselves in our works. And so the good Lord occasionally takes something away. Not so much to punish us, but to warn us. See? Just like he can take this away, he can take it all away. And I have the feeling that that's what happened. I have the feeling that the good Lord said, well, now I don't want you people to get too attached to the things that you do. So just a little warning, a little test, see, to remind us that just as God gives, so can he easily take away. I think of the words of Job: the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Thus has the Lord willed, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's another reason, too, why sometimes things like this happen. I say this because, believe me, were the workers discouraged when they came in and saw what had happened? Some of them didn't even want to come back. When I saw this, because some of the men, one in particular, isn't even a Catholic, and he is placing a great deal of interest in this building because of its nature, And because he has come to know us, and he's been very kind to us, and he was telling me about how he was even discouraged even to continue on the work, but he said, no, we've started this right from the beginning, I've seen it right from the ground floor, and I'm going to see it right to the end now, see. And he was, as I say, very, very discouraged about all of this. And why do these things happen? Why? There are other reasons too, I think. It helps us too to be a little bit detached from the things of the world. Not to place our hope too much in them, because they are as perishable, you see, as they say in the psalm, as a flower which today blossoms and tomorrow withers up. That's the way the works that we perform are. Who is to say what will happen in the course of time with this building or even this house or the clothes that we wear, even our own flesh? Today it blossoms, tomorrow it is the food of worms. It's important not to live for this world. I was thinking of that, you know, when I was on the phone at the time when this all happened. I didn't even hear it because my windows were closed. And I got a knock on my door, and get off the phone, I think you should look out your window. So I turn and look out the window. God help us, where's our roof? Sometimes our blessed Lord does these things in order to, how do I put this? Offer us an opportunity so that we may elicit an act of offering of self. I say this because the most important thing that our Lord considers is not the things that we do, but the type of people that we are. And who is to say but that many, many natural catastrophes and even disasters of all kinds take place simply for the sake of the salvation maybe of one soul. That could very well be, and often our Lord does that. We wonder, why do these things, why do the unusual and so bizarre things happen, where sometimes people are terribly injured and sometimes even killed? Because, often, of the salvation of a soul. It's impossible to say. Often because of the increase of merit that will last forever. Sometimes wars take place that we say terrible disasters and calamities result. And why? Is it only to be punished? Sometimes. But sometimes it's for the sake of the salvation of souls, which very singular and precious graces are offered during these times of disaster. It is only in times of suffering and pain and disappointment. It is often only in these times that souls are willing, you see, to forget the bodily things that they are attached to and turn to God for eternal life. It is only at all those moments that they realize that they are really, we are all pilgrims and strangers in this world, that we live really for eternity after a brief time in this life, very brief. What is the length of a lifetime? 50, 60, 80 years, 90 years? Sometimes people reach 100 years. And what is that in the course of an eternity? It is as nothing. Nothing. Who will think of you 10 years after you are dead, or 20, or 25? Or 100 years, as St. Alphonsus speaks of it. Who will think of you 100 years after you are dead? No one will have known that you lived. No one will have cared. Then, for sure, we will be totally and completely dependent upon God's mercy, when we will have no one in this life who will think of us. You see? And even the famous people, who thinks about praying even for them? So it is in times of disaster and calamity that we are often given the opportunities to think of heaven, think of eternity. There's another reason too. And maybe it will help you for your own lives, and that's why I wanted to tell you a little bit about it. There are times when, especially in the lives of priests, when they are asked to give up and to suffer and to undergo, to endure, for the sake of the benefit of souls. And many times the works of priests, and this is something that you should know, because it not only applies to priests, but it applies to people like you. Many times the works, the aspirations, the hopes of people slip away and they fall into nothing. They're filled with, replete with disappointments and failures, at least ostensibly. What do we think of those things? I would submit to you that if you look at the lives of the saints, you will find this over and over again. Look at Father Charles de Foucault. He was a man who lived in the desert for many, many years, working by himself. And it appeared that his life ended in failure and disaster. He was murdered, you know, by traitors in the end. And his life appears to have been one failure after another, one disappointment. And yet, what sprang from his life was not only a religious congregation, which he himself did not establish or even began to even see its fruits, but his spirit spilled over the entire church through the secret writings that people discovered later on and recognized the great victim and lover of souls that this man was. And how did he achieve all this greatness? Through his failures, through his disappointments, through his death. Sometimes the salvation of a soul depends on the destruction of 30 trusses on a roof. Sometimes it depends just on that. I submit, perhaps, and suggest, that perhaps the sanctification of a soul which was on the verge, maybe, of imminent disaster was dependent on an act of sacrifice that was offered by a few people having to experience disappointment, maybe in something like this. And because of that, our Lord was willing to apply, meritoriously, was willing to apply, you see, the fruits of that sacrifice to a soul who needed it. So maybe it wasn't so much of a disaster and disappointment after all. And shouldn't it be fitting that something that should take place over a building that was dedicated to our Lord? Maybe it's only right that God use a house dedicated to himself to be the instrument of a supernatural benefit that should accrue perhaps to all of you. Who is to say? But maybe more so than ever will our house be the house of God. Maybe so. Please God that it will be. That is the way that you should look upon, because it's not just a nice way of consoling yourself, but it happens to be the truth. It happens to be part of what is real. I'm not saying this only to make myself and each of you feel better. That's not so. I'm only saying to you because it happens to be the truth. That's the way you should see things, as they really are. You might think about that also in terms of the way you each live and about the way you have to die. Remember I told you, do not die as the animals do. Do not die simply because it is a consequence of nature, or even because it is a punishment of sin. Choose your death when it is sent to you. Will to do it. Then you die as a man. Then you die as a human. Then you die meritoriously. Choose to die as our Lord did. He willed it when it was his time. And then it was through that willing that it became the instrument of the redemption of the human race. If you die like that, and if you die to yourselves in the disappointments that you face, your lives become an extension of the merits of our Lord, which makes, as it were, who makes all of the fruits of his passion apply in a manner of speaking and in a limited way through what happens to each of you, you see, in your sufferings and in your death. That's what you should know. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, that we should live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For whoever are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now you have not received the spirit of bondage so as to be again in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by virtue of which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself gives testimony to our spirit that we are sons of God. But if we are sons, we are heirs also, heirs indeed of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 to 9. At that time Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. There was a certain rich man who had a steward who was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, What is this that I hear of thee? Make an accounting of thy stewardship, for thou canst be steward no longer. And the steward said within himself, What shall I do?
seeing that my master is taking away the stewardship from me. To dig I am not able, to beg I am ashamed. I know what I shall do, that when I am removed from my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And he summoned each of his master's debtors and said to the first, How much dost thou owe my master? And he said, 100 jars of oil. He said to him, Take thy bond and sit down at once, and write 50. Then he said to another, How much dost thou owe? He said, 100 cores of wheat. He said to him, Take thy bond and write 80. And the master commended the unjust steward in that he had acted prudently. For the children of this world, in relation to their own generation, are more prudent than the children of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves with the mammon of wickedness, so that when you fail, they may receive you into the everlasting dwellings. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I'm not going to talk to you about the saints this week, although there are a number of them that are worth mentioning to you, because it's so hot and stuffy. Normally, most priests talk about this gospel, you know. And the reason is because there is an admonition on the part of the Savior concerning how you are supposed to deal with your money and how you should treat with the things of the world. I am going to talk to you, rather, hopefully a short time, not about the gospel, but about this beautiful epistle and about how special it is. It is one of the most poignant of the remarks of St. Paul, one of my favorite passages in the epistle to the Romans. The Romans were a group, this epistle that St. Paul wrote, you see, was a group directed to a group of pagan Roman Gentile people, you see, who had been converted to the faith by St. Paul, and then he in turn decided to write to them when he was away from them. They were the Gentiles, somewhat like you, used to fine living and material comforts in varying degrees. And he wrote to them about this doctrine on grace. You remember in the past I have talked to you on other occasions about this article of faith which we have called grace. Remember I told you that grace, or maybe another word for it is what we call habitual grace, is talked about in two forms. Do you remember it? One is called sanctifying grace. Do you remember? Sanctifying grace is what we call created grace. It is a share in God's own nature. Think of it. A share in God's stuff. And then there is the other kind of habitual grace, which is called uncreated grace. And I have talked to you about that in the past too. What is it? Uncreated grace, by its very word uncreated, means that it is another word for God Himself. It speaks then about the indwelling of the Holy Trinity inside of us in a substantial way, and the essence of the soul coming along with created grace. That's the nature of the meaning of the word grace. But then there is another meaning. Because you see, grace is a big word, even though it is only spelled with just a few letters. Grace is a big word, and it includes within itself other things. The people who study the Catechism know what I'm talking about. It is referred to in this Mass, which I might call a Mass of Grace. It is referred particularly in the oration of this Mass. Do you remember what it says? Largire coesimus Domine. I don't have the missal in front of me, but I remember some of it. Largire coesimus Domine. Grant to us, O Lord, the power
of thinking and acting correctly. Grant us, O Lord, the power of thinking and acting correctly. And then there is this epistle, you see. The Spirit of God gives testimony to our spirit. They who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then I might think of other words in the Sacred Scripture that go like this. Before our Lord died, it was at the Last Supper, he said words like this, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Without me, sine me. In fact, when I was on my retreat, my final retreat before priesthood, the retreat master gave a talk to the deacons, you see, on these very words, sine me nihil potestis facere. I remember those words well. Sine me nihil potestis facere. And he repeated those words over and over again during this retreat. Without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And other words. Words, for example, of St. Paul. God works in you both to will and to accomplish. And then finally, another quote that you should know. One that was said by our Lord in his public life that goes like this. No man, and listen carefully to this, no man can come to me unless the Father draw him to me. No man can come to me unless the Father draw him. What is this all about? It has to do with this other type, this other aspect of what we call grace, which is not habitual grace in its two forms, created and uncreated, but in this other form, which is what I have spoken to you one other occasion in all the years that I have known you, but I'm going to tell you again. Actual grace. Do you remember that word, actual grace? What is actual grace? The reason why I want to tell you a little bit about it is because it is indispensable if you are going to save your immortal souls. Without actual grace, no matter how much you have received of God's life and God's presence, there is no chance for salvation. That's how valuable and important it is. What is actual grace? It is what we call a divine supernatural help, which is infused, given, that is to say, poured in to each of you, particularly into two parts of you, into your mind and into your will. And it comes directly from Almighty God in many, many forms and moments during the course of any one day. Actual grace is poured inside of you, given into your mind and into your will, into the very heart of your soul, in order that you may elicit supernaturally meritorious acts. And do you know what is so great about actual grace? It cannot come, it does not come in the first way by any good works on our part. We can do nothing to merit it. We can do nothing. Not even our prayers can draw down God's grace from to us. It comes purely and totally on the part of the goodness of God, who wills the salvation of all men, and that they come, as he says in the scripture, to the knowledge of the truth. That is how beautiful and how precious and how gratuitous actual grace is. There is no one work, no aspiration, no tear, no sigh that can produce actual grace in its first gift. It comes strictly on the part of God's goodness. What does it do? Actual grace, by the way, comes even to people who are not in the state of grace. So much so that there is nothing that a man can do, even if he is in grace, that can bring it down in a way in its first gift. In fact, actual grace is that which moves a man to reach the state of sanctifying grace. Do you know what that means? Let me give you an example. I was reading a story not too long ago that happens to be true. It goes like this. There was once a lawyer who lived in a small Midwestern town. And he used to go to his law office every day, you see, in his car. And in going to his office from where he lived, and he was a wealthy man, you see, he used to have to pass by a Catholic church. And the Catholic church was on the top of a steep hill. And at this particular time, as he would pass every morning, it was always a few minutes before Mass would begin. And the last person he would see coming up to the church was an old woman who used to keep house and support her family. She was a widow, you see, by what she would do by being a maid, you see. But every morning before she'd go to work, she'd climb up this steep hill, you see, to get to Mass in the morning. Well, as the story goes, one morning, it was particularly bitter in a winter day, you see, and it was snowing, and the sheet of the road, you see, was filled with sleet and ice. And he thought to himself as he's traveling by, see, and this story comes from the account of his own granddaughter, see. He's thinking to himself as he's passing by, sure, this old woman isn't going to be at Mass this morning. She's not going to be up there because she can't make it up the hill. In fact, as I say, the hill is awful with us. She can't climb. So he's driving by, and what do you think? He sees the old woman. And she's going up to the hill, but she's crawling on her hands and knees. Well, he was deeply touched by this expression of fidelity to the assistance at Mass. And so he breaks his car, turns around and goes back home. Doesn't go to his office that morning. Runs into the house and yells at the Irish servant girl who was there as the housekeeper and yells to her, "Are you a Catholic?" And so she says, "Yes." "Do you have any books about the Catholic faith?" "Yes, I do." "Well, go and get them and bring them to me. I've got to find out what's inside that church that will take an old woman to crawl on her hands and knees to get it." And through that final investigation of the Catholic faith, he himself was brought to conversion. That is actual grace. You see? Nothing could get it from for him except that God gave it to him freely. It is the story of the conversion of a soul that comes strictly by God's gratuitous gift. It has nothing to do, first of all, with the emotions, although the man's emotions were deeply touched, but it comes first, rests on his mind. He sees a truth expressed and is so moved by a divine impulse that he feels the need to do something about it. Whereas before, he did nothing. It was the motion of grace at that moment, actual grace. And so we say then that actual grace is an impulse that moves the soul to do something. It can something. It can happen to you at any time during a day. It happens to you while you are at Mass here. For example, you might be saying your prayers during Mass, or might be watching me offer Mass. And then perhaps, as I lift the host over my head and you watch it, your mind is given an insight into the meaning of the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist that came, as it were, without any prayer. It came suddenly. It came as an illumination. What is it? It is an actual grace. Or you could be working during the course of a day, and suddenly, without any reason, there is the need to pray, to offer an act of humility, of oblation, of offering of self to our Lord. And that, you see, is an actual grace. Or It can come in the form of understanding the importance of the prayer of the rosary. And so you decide. At every afternoon, before my dinner, I will take 15 minutes and recite 5 decades of the rosary. Who is it that gives you that desire, that draws you, as it were, into that act, if it is not directly Almighty God? We can do nothing in the supernatural life, even if you have the summit of grace inside of you. You cannot make it operate without a divine impulse moving you to do it. So it is something like the image of a mother who wants her child to walk, even though the child has the potential of walking. It cannot walk unless the mother bends down, you see, and lifts up her child and begins to guide her from one step to the next. And that is actual grace. So that every operation of the supernatural life that we are given comes by virtue of actual grace, which makes that life move and thrive and work. That, you see, is what actual grace does. And that is why it is so important. And that is why our Lord says that after first actual grace is given to you, God has given you an ability. Because after that first free gift, you are able to pray for actual grace, that it be given so that your supernatural life can thrive and flourish. How great it is, how important, and how much you should pray for. So much so that even if you are in a state of sin, our Lord can dispose upon you the grace to pray for grace. And that's one of the things that a priest may tell us penitent in the confessional. If you are in a state of sin, the first thing you should do, if God gives you the ability, is to pray for grace. And it will be given. I might add that one of the good signs that God will answer your prayers is if He is moving you to pray. You cannot even make the sign of the cross and believe what you do if it is not an actual grace that makes you do it. Remember last week I gave you a big long lecture about the importance of self-application? Some of the great actual graces that are imposed upon you are given through the form of talks, homilies, sermons. The father of St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, Louis Martin, received some of the greatest graces of his life when he was in church listening to the priest speak. The little flower said in her autobiography that she would rather look at her father when the priest was preaching than the priest. Because simply as he was listening to these words of eternal life, why, it says that he was wrapped into the things of God. It was as if he had left this world, and frequently his eyes were filled with tears, listening to the truths of heaven. How much he received actual grace through the assistance at Mass. All of these things are imposed upon you through the reception of actual grace. How great a gift it is. How good God is to give you so great a benefit. And you know one more thing, the last thing. If you are in the state of grace, you are able to merit actual grace. After that first, and I already told you, you cannot merit the first grace, but after that, God enables you to merit actual grace after that, so that you can draw down from God additional actual graces, so that your supernatural life may flourish and thrive, not only for yourselves, but even for others. So that the grace of conversion, the grace of contrition, can be given to others by virtue of your prayers. Ask and you shall receive, says our Lord. And this final grace of all, the grace of final perseverance, the grace of dying in the state of grace, a separate and distinct actual grace can be given to you by virtue of what you pray for, even though you cannot merit it. Nonetheless, God will listen to your prayers, and He who wills that you be saved will bestow that upon you on the condition that you ardently desire it. Well, that's all I'll tell you about actual grace. There's much more to say, but God is preserving us as it were in this heat, and I don't want to tempt the Lord, our God. So I will let you go at this point. But at least remember what I've told you. During this Mass, pray ardently this oration that you may be given the gift of thinking and doing on the supernatural order. And it will be given. May God bless you.